really want to express my gratification to be able to be with you this morning to talk about a subject, a doctrine, a church that is indoctrinated with the Book of Mormon. And I'm glad to have you here with us. If there's something that is said or done today that you have a question about, I'd like you to bring that to my attention. We're glad to have you. You're an honored guest. We certainly rejoice with Beverly Smith and her decision to follow Christ. I'll be preaching about Joseph Smith, not related, I'm sure, today. You know, is the Book of Mormon the Word of God? Appreciate the last song there as well, Kendall. Give me the Bible. As we look at this series and get into this series, there will be a lot of Bible that we will be looking at in comparison to what the Book of Mormon teaches. Is the Book of Mormon another testament of Jesus Christ? Is it valid? Is the Mormon church really the church of Jesus Christ? Are Mormons really Latter-day Saints? Questions like these may be asked. We may readily find answers to these, however, in the Word of God when we compare the two. And so I bid you to walk with me today to investigate this. You might say, well, why does it even matter? Why spend the time on it? What's the purpose? What's the point? How is this relevant to me in my life? Well, there'll be answers that'll surface that'll answer that question as well. Obviously, if you're a member here, you're not a Mormon. You may know a Mormon. You may have friends that are Mormons. You may come in contact with those who are Mormons. And so I preach on this material, not because of some mischievous spirit within me that I just want to attack something, because I want to expose error, and because I want to be armed when, and you to be armed when you come face to face with them. If you haven't, it's probably just a matter of time before you will. As you know, and I know, they are very forward with their message. I would like to submit a quote from a Mormon that was in a debate in 1942 with Brother Otis Gates in Salt Lake City. I believe that I can thank Ann for giving me this debate. I believe it was you that gave me this debate, some books that you gave to me. And in this debate, Farnsworth makes this statement, "I have found that any human work will not stand investigation." I couldn't agree more with the sentiments of that statement, that if it is a human work, it cannot withstand or stand investigation. And so the keynote of today's lesson, really this morning and this evening, is just that investigation, to investigate. Again, you may not be a Mormon, but you may know some who are. When my stepfather purchased a horse ranch near Rapid City, South Dakota in the 80s, the family that lived across the road, directly across the road from us, were from Germany, and they were Mormons. And they had a young man that was my age, and we became the best of friends. And I was not really practicing any kind of faith at that time, but I could look within their home, and I could see that this was a family that had high standards of morality, that I could see that they were very welcoming. And this was a home that was very hospitable to me and to our family. And we enjoyed times together, campfires together, roasting raw bread over an open fire, going to their house and doing things. Them coming over, my mom and her, they made yogurt, homemade yogurt all the time. I mean, we spent time together with them. I remember their son and I, when we first moved there, out there surrounded by sheep in one of the pastures, just sitting down and enjoying the day. When I learned the truth, when I began to walk as Christ walked in 1986, I was then, you know, sent a letter from him. They had moved to Wisconsin, and so our friendship kind of, you know, parted, severed. And he encouraged me to investigate the Mormon church. Well, that's what we want to do today, is investigate. One of the apostles of the Mormon church, Orson Pratt, said the nature of the message in the Book of Mormon is such that if it is true, no one can possibly be saved rejecting it. If false, no one can possibly be saved to receive it. So it does matter. Even they admit that it matters. Orson Pratt continued. He said, if after a rigid examination it be found an imposition, it should be extensively published to the world as such. The evidences and arguments upon which the imposture was detected should be clearly and logically stated, that those who have sincerely and unfortunately been deceived may perceive the nature of the deception and be reclaimed, that those who continue to publish it in the world may be exposed in silence, not by physical force, neither by persecution, and bare assertions or ridicule but by strong, powerful arguments, by evidences produced by Scripture and reason. And I couldn't agree with that statement more either. And that's what we will do. We will seek to use Scripture and strong evidences to dismantle this doctrine and this system of faith, to show that the Book of Mormon is, in fact, a fraud and an imposter and cannot compete with the Bible when it comes to salvation. Now, to chart a pathway that leads to the debunking and falling of the Book of Mormon really begins with the book cover. Simply looking at the cover of the book should be enough, really, to dismantle and disregard this belief. For on the book cover, it says the Book of Mormon, and I want you to appreciate here another testament of Jesus Christ. Mormons have been very forward with their religion and using young men to send them out as missionaries. But they are missionaries not of the New Testament, not of the Old Testament, but what is plainly stated and inscribed on every Book of Mormon, another testament. I want you to underscore that in your mind, that it is another testament by admission, open admission, and declaration to the world. They call it another testament of Jesus Christ. They do not call it the New Testament. They do not call it the Old Testament. They refer to it as another testament. But the Apostle Paul, who was once a skeptic, became a disciple and was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to become an apostle who could perform what Paul called the signs of an apostle. And think how important that would be for someone who was such a violent and aggressive persecutor of the church to now be an apostle. He would clearly have to provide signs and miracles to show that he was, in fact, working for Jesus Christ and not against him. And he wrote here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, as we had in our scripture reading, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in grace to a different gospel. It bewildered the apostle that these people would turn away so soon, much like it puzzles us why people, when they learn the truth of God, turn away from it. It's puzzling. And Paul says here, to a different gospel. I want you to underscore that in verse 6. Notice, which is not another. When someone claims another, they're automatically showing you this is not the legitimate testament that's in agreement with the New Testament, for the New Testament condemns any other. Notice, a different gospel is another gospel, which is not another. The gospel does not have another. There's not another gospel. There's only one. Some peddle another gospel, but it's not the gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, I have a question for you. If this book right here had said, the life and doctrine of another Jesus, would you pick it up and read it? Would you be persuaded by it? The life and doctrine of another Jesus? Would you recognize instantly that this is not must not be the Jesus of the first century, the Jesus who we call the Christ, but is another Jesus, right? If someone refers to another Jesus, that's competing against the original Jesus. Now, if you're in Galatians chapter 1, all you got to do is turn one page over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Paul was worried about this congregation too. It's like he was the churches of the in Galatia. He said, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus," there's that phrase. "If he preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit," there's that word different, "which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Notice that when you reject the system of faith, a different gospel, you are rejecting him. You're turning away from Christ, okay? When someone preaches another Jesus, they're preaching another gospel, which is not the legitimate gospel of Jesus Christ. Another Jesus is not any more the real Jesus than another testament is the real testament or the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Any changes that are made to the certified gospel, that's another gospel, but it's not the gospel, is what I'm saying. Any more than peddling another Jesus is peddling the first century Jesus the Christ. But Paul not only warns against receiving, he doesn't only warn against a different gospel, but he gives us the cure. He provides us the cure on how not to be doped and deceived into another gospel or another testament or another Jesus. If you're still there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus," now here's the solution. Underscore these next few words. "Whom we have not preached." You see, they can analyze what is spoken, and then they can compare it to what has been spoken. The same principles here in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven," notice, "if we or an angel," Mormons contend that Moroni was an angel from heaven who declared and showed Joseph Smith these golden plates by which he wrote this another testament. Paul, I think, is using hyperbole here, but let's just call it what it is. Even if an angel from heaven were to come down here and preach, notice, "any other gospel to you than what we have preached." What we have preached is the template, showing that what we have preached is the template, is the truth, is fixed, is inelastic, can't be stretched, can't be changed. When you add or take away from that, then it's false doctrine. "And even if an angel were to preach that, let him be accursed." Again, verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Then what you have received. We preached it. You received it. You have the truth. Now compare that with any other gospel. Okay? So the Book of Mormon claims to be another testament. If it is another testament, it cannot be the New Testament. It cannot be Christ's testament. Now let's walk on. In the Book of Mormon, we read that the ancient record thus brought forth from the earth as the voice of people speaking from the dust and translated into modern speech by the gift and power of God as attested by divine affirmation was first published to the world in the year 1830 as the Book of Mormon. I'm taking this directly from their website. I'm not throwing out ridicule, nor am I creating hogwash articles against them. I am presenting them fairly, because I hate it when people don't do that. To myself, I want to do that correctly with them. They say right here, and I want you to remember this, that it was first published to the world. Here's something that was given by God, first published to the world in 1830 known as the Book of Mormon? Well, you mean I need to believe that 1800 years later, after Jesus began his personal ministry, God finally revealed his full and complete counsel to man in 1830. Another reason I want you to remember this 1830 and what this statement here affirms is that this 1830 translation, this 1830, listen to me, this 1830 Book of Mormon, that was the inspired one by God. I want you to remember that. Because what we will do in the course of this series is compare the 1830 version with the current publication, okay? And we'll see what looks more accurate. Now, let me just make this qualification when I talk about another testament. Mormons are not the only ones who have, quote, unquote, another testament. All these denominations that surround us, when they affix their creeds to their church, they have another testament, okay? And all these folks that are around us that say, I have a closer relationship with God when I'm out fishing than I need to have with him hearing a loudmouth preacher who's full of hot air standing behind a pulpit opening up this word to me. When they say I am closer to God and drawn closer to God in nature, when I'm up hiking through the mountains, that's where I find my God. I have a natural church, you see. My church is in nature. When people say that, they have another testament. It's not the testament that is found in the Bible, but it's another testament. The Mormons are just more bold because they'll put it in print. And it's an unwritten testament that many people live by. These people here are at least willing to say, we'll put it in print, okay? Now, let's walk a little further with this. Concerning the record, the prophet Joseph Smith said, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion. A man would get nearer to God by abiding in its precepts than any other book. Notice, you'll get nearer to God with the Book of Mormon than any other book. That includes these 66 right here. Okay? That's what that's saying. Now, when you have miracles that go on today, as I've said time and time again, those compete against the real miracles of the first century. And when you have another testament that is given today, it must compete against the testament that was given in the first century. That's the way error works. Look at the Doctrine and Covenants. The book, and I quote here, of the Doctrine and Covenants is one of the standard works the church, meaning the Mormon Church, in company with the Holy Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Pearl of Great Price. However, the Doctrine and Covenants, and I'm quoting from them, the Doctrine and Covenants is unique because it is not a translation of an ancient document, but is of modern origin, was given of God through his chosen prophets for the restoration of his holy work and the establishment of the kingdom of God in the earth in these days. Well, they say that most of the book called the Doctrine and Covenants, what were visions that were given to Joseph Smith, and there are a few that the apostles and others have had. Okay, most of the revelations here were given by Joseph Smith. And what Joseph Smith said was, but behold, I say to you, or as he translates, as he gives it in this vision, behold, I say to you that you must study it out, talking about these points of controversy, study it out in your mind, then you must ask if it be right, and if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you, therefore you shall feel that it is right. And I'm going to kind of hunker down right here because I think my mic stopped. Yep, it did. So you can hear me if I stay here, but if I walk away, you probably can't hear me as well. Now, notice the end of this, that you shall feel that it is right. Let me ask you this question. How often do your feelings lie to you? You might feel well and be really bad, and you might feel bad and not be as bad as you think you are, right? You can feel like something's going to happen. I might feel that this team is going to win this game, and then they end up losing. Did Peter have a burning feeling in his heart? You know, when you look at Matthew chapter 26, in verse 33, can we trust our feelings? In Matthew chapter 26, this is what Peter said to Jesus. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Did he feel like he would never stumble? Well, Jesus told him, "You're going to stumble." He said, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." You're going to stumble really bad. Peter's response to that is, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So said all the disciples. Did all the disciples feel the same way as Peter? Absolutely, they did. Was Peter right? No, he was wrong. You see, our feelings must be based on something objective, or our feelings can lie. In the book of Proverbs, in the 28th chapter, in verse 26, in Proverbs 28, notice here in chapter 28, verse 26, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." The fellow that trusts in his own heart is called by the Bible to be a Bible fool. So why would then heaven say you must feel it in your heart when the heart is deceitful above all things? Why would that advice be given? Rather, the advice from God on how to draw near to him is given to us in Psalm 86 in verse 11. In Psalm 86 verse 11, David writes here, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth." Notice, "When I am taught your way, then I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Learning God requires of us to be taught by God, and that's why, precisely why, he has given to us his message. Moroni said in the book of Moroni, in chapter 10, verse 4, "And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort that ye would ask God the Eternal Father in the name of Christ if these things are not true, and if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth unto you through the power of the Holy Ghost." According to this, I must pray to God in faith about any controversy, and then I will know. Is that the way biblical truth is discovered? Is that the way I'm supposed to learn what is right and what is wrong? Let me suggest to you four simple points from the Bible. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, Jesus taught that people can think that they give God service without knowing God. In John chapter 16, verse 1, he tells the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." There's going to be something that you're going to face. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to throw confusion. I don't want you to be dismayed. I want you to think about my words. That's why I'm giving you these words, he's telling them. Verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogue." Pause there. That doesn't mean that God rejects you. That doesn't mean you've sinned grievously against God. That doesn't mean that you are out of standing with him. They will do these things to you. Yes, he says, "The time is coming. Whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God." I can almost imagine what the disciples were thinking at this point. Can you imagine if Jesus was saying that to you? By the way, when they kill you, that's what they're going to face, okay? When they kill you. Now, let me ask you this. Do they sincerely feel that they are offering God service? Notice those words. When they kill you, will think. They're thinking what? That he offers God service. That's sincerity. In verse 3, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." They will even kill you, thinking that's what God wants them to do, But in reality, they don't know God and they don't know me. That's what Jesus is saying. A man can sincerely think he offers God service without knowing him. A man can be sincerely wrong. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church in a very real way, was doing exactly what Jesus said would be done in John 16. He was running around, trafficking around the country, hunting down Christians and seeking to destroy them. And in chapter 26, we read in the reason why he was doing that, in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, indeed, I myself thought. That's sincerity. I myself thought. I wasn't told. I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he shut him up in prison and cast his vote against him, verse 10, to be put to death. Yet in doing all of this, even compelling some to blaspheme, we read that the Apostle Paul said, I have lived in all good conscience unto God until this day. Acts 23, verse 1. So, you know, sincerely, Paul was persecuting the church. Have you heard the expression, a man can be honestly mistaken? Maybe you've even used that expression. Do you believe that's real? Do you believe somebody can be honestly mistaken? I do. I fully believe that. But you know what? Here's the kicker. When you come face to face with the truth, if you are honestly mistaken, you cannot leave the truth both honest and mistaken. You can't do that. If you come face to face with the truth, you leave either mistaken or honest. But it can't be honestly mistaken. If you're still mistaken, you know what that means? You're dishonest. That's what that means. And we need to see it that way. The Apostle Paul was sincerely mistaken, but when he came to the close encounter with Christ, he understood, I've done everything wrong. All my decisions were wrong, and therefore he was in guilt and needed to be baptized and have his sins washed away. An insincere man can know the truth. Some say, well, you can't know the truth if you're insincere. Yes, you can. You can be completely insincere. You can be a hypocrite and still know the truth. We have an example of that. Harry Osborne preached on Felix, talking about how he was almost persuaded, and that is so true. He was almost. But you know what? Felix is a very disingenuous man. In Acts chapter 24, verse 26, we read of Felix here. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. He sent for him more often. Why? Because he knew that money was given Paul, and he wanted to get his grubby little hands on that money. Now, when you back up to verse 24, we read, that's the motive there in 26. In 24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, notice she was his wife, but everyone knew that he had no lawful right to marry Drusilla. This was an unscriptural marriage. She was not his wife. She should never have been his wife. He had no right to her as his wife. And so the Apostle Paul, as they are hearing about the faith, verse 24, the Apostle Paul preached on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Now, what happened to Felix there in verse 25? It says, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. He trembled. You know what? He knew the truth. Though insincere, though a despicable individual who had ulterior motives, though a hypocrite, though someone living in sin, the truth was presented and he heard it and he knew it because he trembled at the hearing of it. He was afraid. But let me tell you something else. Do you know that an insincere person can not only know the truth, but can teach it and preach it? Someone who's completely insincere can do that. These are who the Apostle Paul spoke of in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, there are two groups of people here. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15, notice the two groups. Some, here's one group, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Now here's the other group, and some also from goodwill. Some are preaching from envy, some are preaching from goodwill. Keep reading. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. Notice, not sincerely. Were they sincere? Absolutely not. Paul says they're not sincere. Not sincerely. Moroni says you must be sincere to know the truth. These people knew the truth, and they were not sincere. And we read, they're doing this to suppose to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They know that in preaching this may heighten the danger to Paul, but they know that he set for the defense of the gospel. The others in preaching it know that it will also heighten the danger to Paul, and so they're going to preach it loud and clear to add affliction to his chains. But notice Paul's response. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul rejoices that even in pretense, what does that word pretense mean? Even in pretext, this means even in a show, to put on a show. This word is used in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 14. Where Jesus had warned against the Pharisees who would make long prayers. It's used in Acts 27, verse 30, where some had a pretense of laying down the anchors, but in reality were going to lower down a skiff and try to escape from the boat. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, where some would use a cloak or a pretense, a show, like they really need something, but really they're simply feeding their covetous behavior. That's pretense. It's false. So here, Paul says, either in pretense or in truth. You say, well, they're not preaching the truth. No, they're preaching the truth, but they're not preaching the truth in truth in the sense that they have ulterior motives behind it. Paul could not rejoice if they were preaching false doctrine. We just read Galatians 1, 6, and 7, right? Let him be accursed. No, I'm going to rejoice over that. Furthermore, when you go to Titus chapter 1, notice what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10, that there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. These are false teachers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Why, Paul? Because, he says, they subvert whole households, doing what? Teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Could Paul rejoice in them? No, he doesn't rejoice in them. But these other folks, they're just simply trying to harm me, hurt me. Paul says, I'll take the pain. I'll take the affliction. If Jesus is taught and his name is glorified, magnified, if they want to add bonds to me, so be it. That's the Christ-like spirit. But when these other fellows are preaching things they ought not, their mouths must be stopped. See the difference? So this proves, I'm getting away from my mic. This proves that someone can be insincere, yet know the truth and even preach the truth. Okay? How do we discover truth? These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It wasn't that Paul told them, now pray in faith, asking the Holy Spirit, and he'll manifest this to you through a burning bosom, a burning sensation in your bosom, so that you'll know whether these things are so. No, search the scriptures. Spend time investigating the scriptures to know whether these things are so. Brethren, I want to show you something here. Our heart can be deceived, but in true religion, our heart must be fully, wholly committed unto God. Walk with me really briefly here in the book of Deuteronomy, just for a few verses here, just real quick. Go back to this fifth book. This is the book that Jesus quoted from three times when he was tempted in the garden by Satan, or tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in the 29th verse, you know what? He says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with how much of your heart? With all your heart and with all your soul." There is no promise given to someone who only half-heartedly seeks out God. It must be a full pursuit, wholehearted pursuit in finding him. This correlates with Jeremiah 29:13, if you're taking notes. But now walk just a couple chapters over to chapter 6 in verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with how much of your heart? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Move over another place here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Notice in chapter 10 in verse 12, "Not only must I seek him with all my heart, love him with all my heart, but what must I also do with all my heart?" Notice chapter 10 here of Deuteronomy, verse 12. Verse 12, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him." Notice, "to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." How I'm supposed to seek him is how I'm supposed to love him, is how I'm supposed to serve him. Okay? Now run to the very end of Deuteronomy in 26, or near the end. 26, verse 16. "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart." I must observe his commandments, his statutes, his judgments with how much of my heart? All my heart. All of it. Now, if you ask the question in your mind, why do we need to study Mormonism? Why do we need to study other faiths in our Bible class that we're having on Sunday morning? Let me answer that. In fact, I'm going to let this book answer that. Let's go back to the passage that was actually in our study, and I believe you brought it up. I just didn't read it because I knew it was in the text here that I wanted to cover. Deuteronomy chapter 13, and I want to key in on something here as to why we do this. In chapter 13, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer," this is Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives to you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them.'" What's the response? "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams," the guy that's claiming to have these visions. "For the Lord your God is testing you to know what?" What's God's test? Why does God allow these false teachers and false doctrines to be promoted? What's he testing? Did you keep reading? "The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This is why we teach on things like this. It's a test. This is why we investigate the Book of Mormon or any other claim. Because, not because we hate them, it's because we love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. And that requires us to fix our eyes on him and to serve him with all that we have. That's the spirit of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Verse 1. Now, as I mentioned in our Bible class, there are those, it doesn't matter how clear you make it, they are in love with a lie. It doesn't matter who. If you're in love with a lie, you'll never be in love with the truth. And what we read in Revelation 22, verse 14, and I really hate being pinned down by this mic, but what we read here in verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. In this heavenly scene, we see some that go into this scene because they love and keep the commandments of God. But notice in verse 15, outside this city, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. And that's not a period, that's a comma. Notice it finishes, and whoever loves and practices a lie. You can present things crystal clear in the minds for some, and they'll be like Felix, and they'll tremble and be afraid. But if they don't have a love for the truth, they're not going to escape their prison of sin because they simply love a lie. You practice what you love. If it's a lie that you practice, it's a lie that you love. Simple. Profound to me. Chapter 22 of the same book, I testify that everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, I want you to think about, have you seen the Book of Mormon? That's taking verse 18 and putting that on steroids. I mean, you're talking about a volume that's fat, thick, and you're adding an entire book and books unto what is written. Not only he who takes away, but he who adds is under the condemnation here. Now, loving a lie can naturally be drawn to adding to God's word or subtracting from God's word. I'm sure you talk with people like that. You show them a verse in the Bible and they say, that's what it says, it's not what it means. And some might even say, well, I actually crossed that verse out of my Bible because I don't believe it. They're just being honest if they do that. But they're loving a lie. Loving a lie. I want you to think about this quote from the testimony of the three witnesses. It's a very important quote as we go on. We also know that they have been translated by the gift and power of God. These golden plates have been translated, notice, by the gift and power of God. So whatever is translated, according to the Book of Mormon, is according to the power of God, for his voice hath declared it unto us, wherefore we know of a surety that the work is true. We've heard the same voice that Joseph Smith heard. Okay? That's what they're saying. Now let me ask you this. If the Book of Mormon was an interpretation or translation by the gift of God, then that 1830 version cannot have any errors in it. Is God not the author of all languages? Does not the Bible tell us that no language is insignificant in his sight in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? And so if he translates it from one language into the English language, it should be translated perfect and correct. God doesn't need an editor. God doesn't need someone to correct his mistakes. He's not the author of confusion. But he is the author of all languages. And when he gives something, James chapter 1 tells us, he gives it perfectly. Every good and perfect gift is from above. If the Book of Mormon, the 1830 version, is the Word of God, it must be perfect. But you know what? Joseph Smith, prophet or proprietor? What are you talking about, Stephen? You lost your mind? Prophet or... Of course he claims to be a prophet. Surely he does. Or did. But let's walk just briefly to the 1830 version. I'm going to do this throughout the series. Joseph Smith claims to be an author and proprietor. You know, when young Mormon elders come to my door, I tell them this. I say, you know, the prophet that you follow claims to be a proprietor, and you know what they say? I don't even know what that is. That's happened. I was with Danny Linden and Aaron Linden. If you don't believe me, okay, verify it with them. Here's a copy of the 1830 version. No, it's not Photoshopped. It's not any of this. You can have access to this online. This is the 1830, the original translation by Joseph Smith. It's taking that and putting it in print. In this 1830 translation, Joseph Smith calls himself author and proprietor. Not prophet, not apostle, not bondservant. Author and proprietor. This is his book. This is his property. What Joseph Smith put, almost like a Freudian slip here. I don't even like that phrase at all. But you know what I mean when I say that. That he almost tells on himself that I'm a businessman. I'm not an apostle, I'm a businessman. I want Mormons to see that Joseph Smith was a businessman, not a prophet. Now, he made a prophet. I won't, you know, take away from that. But this was considered his work. Now, you compare that to a legitimate apostle, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Paul signing his letter as a proprietor of this work, as the author of this work? All of these men, James, Peter, Jude, continually place themselves as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That sounds a little different than author and proprietor, does it not? We're going to investigate and define who Joseph Smith is using his own words. We're not interested in the appearance, though he's been described as over 6 feet with kind of wavy blonde, thick hair and blue eyes. That's not what we're interested in. I'm not going to describe him that way. That's not where I'm contending. I'm not even going to describe or take to task his speaking talents or manners. I heard that he could speak with a very low voice and a very calm voice. That matters nothing to me. When I say I'm going to define who Joseph Smith is, the same way we define who Jesus Christ is by the things that were written regarding him. So, you know what they did in the 1837 translation, which exists till today in this? They took out, they didn't like that author and proprietor. So if you look at an 1837 version later, what you'll find is that there must be a mistake here. This doesn't fit with who Joseph Smith is supposed to be, so we'll change it to translated by Joseph Smith Jr. That's what the 1837 translation says. That taken out, and now it's translated by Joseph Smith Jr. Tonight we're going to actually look at what the work of a prophet is. We're going to further define exactly that. Remember, no prophecy of Scripture has come through private interpretation. We're going to talk more about that this evening. My friends, Jude tells us that the faith was once delivered. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you contending earnestly, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, this text in Jude is a very important one for us. The question is, has the faith been delivered, and has it been delivered once and for all, or was it a need to wait 1,800 more years for the fullness of it to be given? Notice that Jude here says, the faith was once for all delivered, not slowly over the span of thousands and thousands and thousands of years, but was now complete, given at this time. This word once is a word that Henry Thayer defines. And let me quote that he says, it's used of what is so done as to be of perpetual validity and never need repetition. If you cook a turkey once, it's so done that it doesn't have to be cooked again. Okay? If it's cooked. Now, when we come to the Bible, if it was delivered once, it was so delivered to never need repetition. Now let's compare that. Let's make a comparison where this word is used in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18. First Peter, I'm sorry. I thought that sounded wrong. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once. There's our word. He suffered once. What does Henry Thayer say? Of perpetual validity and never need repetition. So done. Doesn't need to be repeated. Christ suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust. How many times did Christ have to suffer for my and your sins? Once. How many times was the Bible given in its revelation given, the faith given in its entirety? Once. What does that say about 1830? That says, treat it like Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 tells you to. Understand, it's the making and marking of a false prophet. How often does a man die? Once. Hebrews 9, verse 27. In fact, that once appears another time in Jude. Though you once knew this, chapter 1, Jude, we call it 1, there's only one chapter, but in the 5th verse, though you once knew this, talking about how God saved the children of Israel and then afterward destroyed them. You once knew this. Why aren't you getting it now? So we understand these things are pertinent to our own soul. Do you believe the faith was once given, or do you believe in another testament? That's where it ends for this morning. If you're not a Christian, we can only implore you to consider the Word of God as it is given in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, to repent, to be baptized, every one of you. You be willing to confess your faith before men, like the Ethiopian treasure. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. It is, after all, the lack of faith and the lack of a willingness to repent that would prohibit anyone from being baptized. You're subject to the invitation. Can you come together today? Come here now, come forward now, confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior, being immersed in water, having all your sins washed away. If you're subject, come now. Together we stand and ask you.